Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you, praise team. Excellent. Good morning, everybody. Welcome. We're going to be wrapping up 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm in verses 10 through 23. I'm going to be stitching verses 9 along with that. And if you got the new Pew Bibles, that's page 764 in the new Pew Bibles. Did you know that the order of the Bible, books of the Bible, are not inspired, or the chapters or the verses numbers, just the addresses are not part of inspiration, and neither are the page numbers. So I can freely use those to help us find where things are at. Hey, let's read. I'll read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 9 through 23. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another built on it. But each person must be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become evident. For the day will show because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each one's work. Verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it remains after the fire, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet only as through the fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone destroys the temple of God, he will destroy that person, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Take care that no one deceives himself. Anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in the sight of God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise by their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are useless. So then, no one is to be boasting to their people. For all things belong to you, rather Paul or Apollos or Peter, it says Cephas, but that's Peter, or the word of life or death or things present or things to, Paul or Apollos or Peter or the word of life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you and you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. Let's pray. Good morning, God. Thank you so much. There's been a million distractions this morning. I got a thing in my tooth that's bothering me. Lost my thumb drive this morning, and seems like the devil's against us, Lord, but we're going to persevere. We're going to dive into your word. Lord, it's not about me. Lord, it's about you. Help me to unpack your scriptures as you would. May all of us have soft hearts that you can mold them and shape them to conform to your son, Jesus Christ. We want to bring honor and glory and our love to you and to people around us. Help us to do that, God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're going to be talking about foundations this morning, spiritual foundations. I think of a story about 20 years ago when a friend of mine asked me to help him build a garage. Now, I'm not a builder, but I can hold the wrong end of a tape measure if needed in a pinch and make sure that it stays on the end of the project. Actually, my dad was blind, and my dad liked to build things. He built our deck, he built our garage, he remodeled our basement, and as a little kid growing up, he would have me read the numbers on the tape measure. He's like, okay, put the tape measure right here and tell me what the number is. And I would read the number, and he's like, okay, mark that on the board. And so that's how I learned some of these things. So I was helping a friend build a garage. And we were very careful on where we wanted that garage to be. We wanted it so far from the house, we measured it away, the property line, we took these things into consideration, and we pounded some stakes in the ground and snapped a string, put a string between the stakes, and made little adjustments so that everything was just right. And if you remember from high school geometry, if you want something square, you can measure from opposite corners and they should be the same distance. So whatever the distance is this way should equal the distance this way. And if not, it wasn't square. So you could tune it until it was just right. And we did. So we got all that taken care of. And before we laid the pour the concrete, we put the forms in. Before we poured the concrete, we had to have it inspected. So the county inspector came out and said, okay, that looks good, but you need to put footers underneath it. We just put the stakes on the ground and there was grass and everything. He's like, no, you want to dig down so there's some strength to it. I'm like, okay, cool, we'll do that. So we got our shovels out and it took us a day or so. And we dug deeper into the ground so we had more strength for the foundation. But in the process, the strings and the stakes got moved a little bit. They were good a couple days ago. That'll be fine. Inspector came out. He said, okay, the footers look good. We put the forms were put back in place, and we poured the concrete and leveled it out. Well, the strings used to be good, but they were moved a little bit. Couldn't have been much. We didn't bother to check opposite squares or any of these things. We put the walls on. We put a bunch of 2x4s together. We stood up the walls, and there was, like, gaps. We're like, well, what's that all about? So we pulled some of them off and put longer ones on where they need to be longer and shorter ones on where they need to be shorter. I'm like, there, we fixed it, okay? Then we put the sheeting on the side. More problems, okay? We had to make wedge-shaped sheeting pieces. I mean, usually the trusses came up, and we got them and put them on top, and they wouldn't line up straight. They were like, and it became like a fan. We put the sheeting on the roof, and again, we're cutting wedge. The problems with the walls were nothing, and it was just getting worse and worse and worse. We put then the shingles came up, and the shingles are kind of, you want to make the shingles look good. And we laid down the first row, and we were snapping chalk lines, and the first row looked really nice. But when we got up to the near the top, there was shingles all the way up to the top here, and there was easily 2 feet over here where there was bare wood. It looked like a Dr. Seuss had engineered the project. How far off? We later measured the foundation. It was only off by like 3/8 of an inch, and one was down a little bit. But a small problem on the foundation grew and grew and grew. And we were just like, oh, we fixed it. We just made a couple of 2x4s longer and a couple of them shorter, and we thought we'd fixed it. But we were just burying the problem, and it just magnified itself later. Verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are the field. You are God's building. Paul here is talking about the people of the church of Corinth. And by extension, he's talking to us, the people of Elfrida Baptist Church. Paul uses the example of the field, like a garden, and a building. Another story. In our family, we talk to our children like they're a garden, like a building. We say, if you have weeds growing in your garden, you need to pull them out. Our lives are like a garden. Weeds grow in these gardens automatically. We don't have to plant weeds. They just sprout up. And we have to be careful to pull them out. We want good vegetables and fruit to grow, which is hard work. Now, weeds are easy to pull out when they're little. Little weeds, little problems, pull them out. But if you let them grow, they become harder and harder. And in time, I've seen these weeds along a fence line or whatnot become mighty trees. And you can't just pull them out with your fingers or a hoe. You need to use big tools like chainsaws to get these tools out. Pulling the weeds from the garden. Something else I learned. I didn't learn a lot of this stuff when I was younger. I never had a garden. I thought when I was just married to my wife, I was like, hey, we had some space in the backyard. Let's plant a garden. So we dug up the dirt, got rid of the weeds and things, and thought, wow, we got lots of space here, and I got an hour to plant a garden. They usually plant in straight lines, but whatever. Whew. That'll grow some nice corn. A month later, there was green everywhere. I'm like, which ones are the weeds? Now next year I was smart. Didn't get anything out of that garden because I didn't know which ones were plants and vegetables and which ones were weeds. Because they all, if you plant them in a straight line, people, you know which ones are the ones you want to keep. Because weeds don't grow in lines. So that was free. I was 21. So. Anyway, weeds never sleep. They will take over your little garden or your garden of your life if you don't watch out for or pull the weeds. I love fresh corn on the cob. Corn on the cob comes from hard work, from planting, from watering, from pulling the weeds, and later a favorite treat when the harvest time comes. I just had to throw that in there, as traditionally we like to talk about food right before lunch. Verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is being built on it. Another is building on it. The grace of God. Paul talks about the grace of God. Paul gives due credit for the work that's being done. He may be doing some work, but he points to God and reflects to God and say, hey, it's God's grace that allows us to do these things. It's a gift from him. It's part of a teamwork. Paul did lay the foundation. Another is building upon the foundation. Do you remember this picture from October? We talked about the foundation of love for each other, and we're just kind of, it's just interesting how we talk about these things in God's word, and it's all intertwined and woven together, the scriptures. Scriptures interpret scriptures, and I love that. That's from back in October. Each must be careful how he builds. Going back to the building analogy, the concrete guys, the people who pour the foundation, they try and build a square foundation. And then you have the framer who puts the 2x4s and the sticks up. Well, if the foundation isn't straight, like I said before, the guys who do the framing get grumpy at the foundation guys, okay? And then up, you're building a house, you put the drywall up. Well, if the framer doesn't do a good job, the drywall guys get grumpy at the framer guys, okay? And then you got the guys who put the mud or the plaster on the drywall. And if the drywall guys don't do a good job, then the mud guys get grumpy because there's gaps or overlaps or it's not seen nice. It's extra work for them. And guess who the next guys are in line? The painters. If the mudders don't do a good job, then it makes the painters look bad. They get grumpy. So each worker makes the next look good or bad. So each must do a good job, not for his own credit, but so the next person can be successful at what they're trying to do. Let's bring this back to the Word of God. Doctrinal issues or theology and the results. There's so many examples, but I just kind of picked one out. Like replacement theology is a teaching where the New Testament church replaces people of Israel. So Israel became the church. We don't believe that here at this church in Scripture. I know that there's good brothers and sisters in Christ who do believe this, and I won't hold it against them per se, but I see a theological misdirection or divergence in this. Let's look at page 145, Joshua 1:7. If you want to turn there real quick, Joshua 1:7. Excuse me. Joshua 1:7 says this, be careful to obey all the law of my servant Moses. Be careful to obey all the law of my servant Moses that he gave you. Do not turn from the left or the right, that you may be successful wherever you go. Verse 8, keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Okay? Does obedience to the law equate prosperity? What does it say in Joshua 1:7? It says it does. The problem is, who is this written to? This is written to the country of Israel. It's not written to us in the New Testament church, okay? So let's say I make a promise to Jeff. Like, Jeff, I promise to come together, meet Saturday and help you with a project. Does that mean that I've promised Paul something or somebody else something? No. God is making a promise to the Israelite people. And to take that promise for somebody else and apply it to us creates a problem. So, if the New Testament church says, Joshua 1, verse 7 and 8 applies to us today, and they obey God's word, and then they look at God and say, okay, make me prosperous, and God doesn't. Maybe they have hardships or sickness, or maybe bad times happen to them, or they're just sitting in their easy chair waiting for prosperity to happen. They're not disciplined with their finances, something like this, but they just are always in financial trouble, or they're not getting successful. They might say, hey, I'm obeying God, but I'm not being prosperous. So God's not keeping his end of the bargain. See the problem? God keeps his promises. We believe God keeps his promises. But if he isn't making us prosperous, then someone with this theology might say God doesn't keep his promises. In these families who believe this, the kids are going to grow up. Look, we're obeying God's word, but God's not making us prosperous, so God's not keeping his promises. Let's transfer that to other things. God promises that if we believe in Christ, he will give us eternal life in heaven. We can walk with him. If he doesn't keep this promise, does he keep that promise? And you start losing people from the church. You start losing kids from the church because of misinterpreting scripture. Bad foundations, okay? So we want to build a foundation that's true and square on the word of God, and the building will come together correctly, or may come together correctly. But if you have a crooked foundation and say, interpret scripture wrongly, then you're going to have Dr. Seuss theology. No one can lay a foundation other than the one which was laid, which is Jesus Christ. Back to Corinthians 3, verse 11. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which was laid, which is Jesus Christ. The only true foundation is Jesus Christ. Isaiah 28, 16, page 472. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. The Lord God says, behold, I am laying a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. The one who believes in it will not be disturbed. A precious cornerstone. Let's also look at Matthew 7, page 649. Matthew 7, 24 through 27 says, and this is Jesus speaking, speaking a parable, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And when the rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against it, and the house fell, and the collapse was great. Why do you think the foolish man built his house on the sand? He maybe had a nice view. Maybe it was a good deal on some real estate. I found this picture of a house online. Like, hey, that's a nice house. And if you look close, you can see the ocean or a lake in the background. Nicely manicured lawn. And then we go to an aerial view of the same house. Okay. How about that? That house was condemned. It was bulldozed over, and it was no longer livable, even though it was a beautiful and nice house, not built on good foundation. The ground underneath it was not firm. It was built on sand and eroded away. Why would we build our house on the sand? Jesus Christ is the solid, precious cornerstone. He is unmovable. Let's talk about those things. Precious. If a palace is being built, large, carefully selected granite rocks are carved into precise dimensions. They are made beautiful. It takes a lot of work. I think of last year, it was April of last year, some of my kids and I visited Washington, D.C. I was astonished at the magnitude, just how huge some of these things were. We got to visit the Lincoln Memorial and the Supreme Court building and some other things. These were built in the 1920s and 1930s. Rock was hewn from Georgia, brought in from Italy, around the world. And great care was taken to pick the finest materials. They picked fine materials to put on a fine foundation and a building that would last for decades or many generations. We have a picture, I think, of the Supreme Court building standing there. You can't really see the perspective here, but those pillars are huge. So to help you understand that, I zoomed in on that. Look at these people. See the little people that are circled in red? Let me go to the next picture. These pillars are at least 10 feet in diameter, and I don't know, 40 or 50 feet tall, and there's a whole bunch of these things. They're big, and that was just inspiring to me, just standing there looking at, wow, so they just, how did they do this? It was amazing. On the other hand, Jesse Shea said he's building a chicken coop. I've not seen his chicken coop, but I can speculate with high degree of certainty that Jesse did not select the finest Italian marble for a foundation. He probably did not truck in dark polished ebony sculpted into exquisite doors hung on massive brass hinges. No, it's a chicken coop. And that's not his chicken coop. I just found one online. Years ago, I built a chicken coop, and guess what I used? Leftover scraps behind the shed. Here, this will work. Sleep in this, chickens, and give me some eggs, right? I didn't use fine material. I used inexpensive material. I suppose Jesse is the same. He's not going to spend thousands and thousands of dollars on something that's going to give him a dozen eggs once in a while. Jesus Christ is a precious, precious cornerstone. Upon this foundation, God's church, that's you and me, is built with the most precious thing on earth, and that's people. Now, if anyone, verse 12, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, and these are the building materials, and let's talk about them a little bit. Gold, silver, precious stones, these are good things of great value, things that we do that will last for eternity. What do we invest our time into compared to wood, hay, straw, and bad things with no value? Back to the Supreme Court building. It's a sturdy building. It will not even notice the thunderstorms and hurricanes that may come through. But my chicken coop, it probably should have no smoking signs, because if there's a little spark, the thing's going to go up in flames and have nothing left but a few chicken bones. That's it. Moving to verse 13. Everyone's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of one's work. Each building, or we can say each life, will be tested with fire or hard times. Things will come. We all have storms in our life. Some are little storms. Some are huge. I think of my friend Paul here, who's just like wave after wave after epic things that most of us only have one or two of in a lifetime. And I pray for Paul, and I thank you. I thank the Lord that he is in my life as a friend. But our lives will be tested with hard times. And if we're standing on Jesus Christ as a firm foundation, the Word of God, we will stand true. But if we are built on a Dr. Seuss foundation that's crooked and not true, then we will be blown over. When the fire comes, what's left? If we're built with wood, hay, and stubble and consumables, there's nothing left. Now, I want to note this. This is pertaining to believers. It's talking about those of us in the church here. We're not talking about unbelievers, because we can look at the next verse, verses 14 and 15. If anyone's work has been built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as only through a fire. So, as believers, we will be judged after we die and rewarded accordingly. We will be given an account of how we used our lives. Those whose work, which survives the test of fire, will be rewarded. But those whose work is consumed by the fire, we will, those of us who, I'm including myself in that, maybe I should, maybe I shouldn't, those whose work is consumed by fire will suffer loss, but will be saved. We, as believers, will stand before God and give an account of our time. About, how long was it? 12, 13 years ago, the church that we were going to in Michigan, Pastor Ken Ford, his house, they smelled smoke in the middle of the night. They got up and found smoke coming out of the walls. They had built walls and then walls around walls, so they couldn't get to it. It was an old house built in the 1880s. They got the family out, and there was nothing really left of the house. The interior was completely trashed. It was not salvageable. They got out with the clothes that were on their back at 1 o'clock in the morning. Pretty much everything else was destroyed, either from the fire or from the water, putting the fire out. The attic and everything else was gone. They escaped with their lives. So it is. Those whose work is in vain, living for self, living for money, living for whatever, will stand. All those things will be lost and gone in eternity. We will be saved, but with nothing but the shirt on our back. Someday, you will pass. We will all pass and stand before God. If we spend our life collecting dollars, they will be lost in the fire. Gone. You ever burn a dollar bill? It just goes up and there's nothing left. It's gone. Even if you collect a whole bunch of them, it doesn't matter. And I know people who, that's their life goal, is to collect as many U.S. dollars as possible. And I think, how vain is that? Or you can spend your life building your name to be famous. I want everybody to know who I am. I want to be a YouTube or TikTok individual who everybody's like, oh yeah, did you watch this guy? That person too will pass. And that vanity will be lost in the fire. Or if you want to spend your life in comfort and ease, in the comfortable chair, clicking a remote, whatever, then your life will pass and you'll stand before God. And God says, I gave you these years. What did you do with them? I was comfortable. God made us, God made you, God made me to bring honor and glory to him. If we spend our lives bringing honor and glory to God, this passage says that there will be a reward. Now, for me, I don't bring honor and glory to God because I want a reward. That's a secondary thing. For me, I wish to honor and praise and worship God because God himself created me to do just that. And it's in this purpose that I find the deepest satisfaction. I think of the tool analogy where if a hammer could speak and a screwdriver could speak, and I use the hammer to try and unscrew a nail, how frustrated would the hammer be? Or if you use a screwdriver to pound something, adjust something like you would a hammer, the screwdriver would be frustrated because it's not doing a good job. But there's great satisfaction. I imagine the tools would be satisfied when they do the job well that they had been designed to do. And God has designed us to do what? Bring honor and glory to him. So I find great satisfaction in doing what God has commissioned me to do. If there is a reward, and there will be, for what I do for him, that's not for me. That's just something I can say, thanks God, and it's a bonus. It's a blessing. Verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, I've always understood this passage to refer to my human body. I've heard it spoken that way. You are a temple of God. But diving into this, even the past couple weeks, the you is a plural you. Paul isn't talking about you, Ace Glidewell, or you individuals. He's talking about you, the Corinthian church. You, the Alfreda Baptist church. You. Do not destroy the church because Christ, God, dwells here among us. The church is God's temple. This group of people here is a building that should be built square and true on the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we strive to do that. Verse 17, if anyone destroys this temple, God will destroy that person, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Do not destroy the church. Do not destroy the body of Christ. How could the church be destroyed? For example, church splits or divisiveness. I think of divisiveness like cancer. Cancer is a disease that seeks to multiply out of control. Its little cells, instead of being happy with how big they are or how many there are, they go rogue and they start multiplying unchecked. Pretty soon there's 2, 4, 16, and a whole bunch of them may become a little tumor. And it grows and it gets bigger and it's trying to make itself bigger. And in the end, what happens? It kills the host, the body that it's living in, and the body dies and the cancer dies with it. Like cancer, a divisive person or divisive people try to win people in the church over to their way of thinking. Hey, I think we should do this, even though the church is going another direction. Follow me. And the cancer grows. Pretty soon the cancer grows bigger and bigger. The divisiveness gets bigger. And what happens is the church crumbles. Oh yeah, no division. Don't do that. Okay, that was from a couple weeks ago. The divisiveness will destroy a church. And then the church collapses. And then the people are gone. In the end, or they might have won the battle, but they certainly lost the war. And what they were after in the end is gone. The church must be on an unmovable and firm foundation. Jesus Christ. And so, picture of our church here. This isn't talking about the building, the physical building here. We're talking about the people among us, just a reminder. The church is God. Try again. The church is God's. It belongs to God. There will be terrible consequences of anyone who tries to destroy God's temple, the church. Do not destroy God's temple. Don't cause divisiveness. I had a orange or yellow triangle like this showed up on my car. It's like, hey, service engine, whatever. I'm like, I have a solution for that. So I went to work. I went in the shop. I found some electrical tape, cut it about that big, and stuck it on the light. No more caution light. It worked out great. That's not how we fix problems in the church. We talk about it. We go back to God's word and study it. Okay? The church, God's temple, is holy and it's pure. Let's keep it that way. Pure by meaning no compromises to the truth of God's word. Let's talk about God will grow his church. That is not our job. Last week we saw that Paul planted. Jeff talked about Paul planting, Apollos watering. Who did the growing? God grew. God did grow, and God continues to grow. We cannot make growth happen. Again, I've planted a garden. I can put the seeds in. I can water it. But I can't make the thing grow. God does that. We can do the cultivation, pull the weeds. But God does the growing. So we got to give credit to him. And we talk to him. We pray to him. Say, God, can you help me cultivate this ground, water the ground, teach these people so that you can do the growing in our lives. Matthew 16, verse 18. On this rock, referring to Jesus, I will build this church. We are to make disciples. Examples of how we do that here at this church. We have an Awana program, which really reaches into kids' lives. They put God's words in their heart. They learn the truths of the scripture, and that's fantastic. We have a Sunday school program, teaching the kids before the service in the Sunday school lessons. We have Vacation Bible School coming up in a couple months. A new thing coming on is Ladies Bible Study. Pretty excited about that. I'm not going to be going. I'm excited that that's happening. I could have wordsmithed that a little better. Ladies Bible Study, and my favorite is Bible Guys. And I just want to put a parenthetical invitation. Hey, guys, join us. It's not an exclusive club, okay? Yeah, exactly. I got this picture. I was like, you know, what people think of Bible Guys? Like we're sitting around humming monophonic Gregorian chant. I don't know. So, no, that's not what we do. It's a highlight of my week. Paul, Jeff, Darren, myself, we would agree. We're laughing, sometimes to tears. We're good friends. We go over and review each message. So tomorrow at 5 o'clock, the Bible guys are getting together. Gentlemen, you're welcome to join us. We're going to talk about what I talked about and measure it to Scripture. How'd that go? We encourage each other that way. Then we go over what's going to be said, the notes for the next speaker, and make sure that we're true to the Word of God. You're invited, so any gentlemen, you're welcome to join us for that, 5 o'clock on Mondays. Okay, back to verse 18. Take care that no one deceives himself. If any of among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. Paul continues to pound the great Corinthian church, great Corinthian culture, where the study of worldly philosophy and academics make people proud, which is, I think, kind of a parallel today to today's universities. Puff themselves up and like, hey, I'm a smart guy, I wear these robes and I've got all these many degrees, okay? Knowledge is good, but when we humble ourselves before God, when we realize who we are, that looks like foolishness to the people of the world. Now, it's not calling for Christians to become silly or act like fools. It's just saying from the perspective of the world, our humility looks strange to them. Okay, wrapping up here, verses 19 through 20. The wisdom of this world is foolishness in the sight of God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise by their craftiness. And the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are useless. And that's kind of like what we talked about a couple weeks ago, that God knows your thoughts. This is a quote, verse 19 is a quote from Job 5:13, and verse 20 is a quote from Psalm 94:11. And then pride is going to be coming up in chapter 4. Darren's going to be talking about that in a couple next week in a couple weeks. So looking forward to that. Verse 21, don't boast in people. Have you ever heard of the 30-year war? The 30-year war from 1518 to 1548. It was 30 years of war in Europe. Millions were killed. It was an epic kerfuffle that was literally between the Catholic Church and the Protestants. The Catholic Church was not happy that the Protestants were growing in popularity. And in that day, the church and the state were kind of one thing. So it became a turf war where the Protestants had the northern part of Europe and western part, and the Catholics were more southern and a little bit more easterly. They killed millions, many, many millions of people were killed during this war. After the Reformation, there was a lot of divisiveness in that. The Catholic Church claimed that the Protestants were heretics. Now, what do you do with heretics? Well, the Catholics back then were like, well, that's easy. Let's just kill them, okay? We don't do that today, and I'm pretty happy about that. The Protestants were reading the Bible for themselves. They were reading the Bible for themselves. They were reading it publicly. They were reading it in their homes. They're reading it so much that the king, King Henry VIII, outlawed public reading of the Bible. Does that sound familiar today? Yes. Is your sword sharp? Bring it on. I'm just like, people in our culture today are getting grumpy about us reading the Bible. And I'm like, watch this. Okay? I don't want to say the word proud. I am content and pleased that God's called me to read his word publicly at this church or anywhere. The 30-year war was so bloody that people died. So many people died. Both sides wanted a truce. After 30 years, they decided it's not worth it. We give up. They said, we don't want to be identified as Catholics. We don't want to be identified as Protestants. We want to have one name instead of name this, name that. They merged together and they denamed themselves. Denom themselves. And that's the etymology of the word denomination, is that back in the 1500s, they denamed different groups so that they would have unity. That didn't last long, and now the word denomination actually has an opposite meaning. It's kind of a different, like different genres of Christianity or dollar bills. And this disunity is because of all the different people who are like, hey, I'm going to follow this guy, and they become like that group of people. Or I'm going to follow this guy, and I'm going to become like that group of people. And that's like what Paul, like what Jeff talked about with Apollos and Peter and Paul, and we need to be who? Follow Jesus Christ and in his word. Okay, verse 22. He says that we should be all things to all things belong to you, and he repeats this. I looked into this, and I'm going to play the I don't know what that means card. Okay? I did look into it. I have some guesses. So I'm not going to take this as for sure. But I think it means, as it applies to believers, that we have God's entire word. We have the Holy Spirit in our lives. We have all things that we need to get the job done. And if I do and you do and each one of us have all the resources, why is there conflict among us? And I'm not saying that that's a hypothetical. Why would there be conflict if I have everything? A little kid who has all the toys should be content, right? But he wants more. And so we should be that way too. I think it fits, but I don't actually know what Paul is trying to communicate here. Verse 23, you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. More foundational material that will be built upon in coming messages in chapter 11. You belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. We're going to hear more about this hierarchy coming up pretty soon. I hope this was encouraging to you. Let's pray and close in prayer. God in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can unpack it and study it here together. Thank you for the unity of this church. Thank you for sending your son, Jesus Christ, so that we can come before you as righteous people. Nothing that we've done, but that you have done through your son, Jesus Christ, and his blood, washing us clean, getting the stink off of our lives, so that you can receive and accept us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Though not many of us stand up front and teach God's word, we all have an influence on the people around us, whether it's our children or our neighbors or the people we work with. It's important that we share God's word as we radiate God's love in a way that's true and square with God's, measured against God's word. After all, what we are building with is very expensive, very precious building materials. Thank you. Be in God's word this week. We're going to be going into 1 Corinthians chapter 4 next week. And have a great afternoon. Thank you.